Well, I hope that you have had wonderful times with family and friends during this holiday season. It's good to see each and every one of you. As Mark mentioned just a moment ago, in the 9 o'clock hour, we looked at Jesus' miracles at the sea. And those miracles really set the scene for the discourse that Jesus delivers in the rest of John chapter 6. I want to talk with you this morning about Jesus, the bread of life. And John sets the scene by providing us with information about the setting. And then in a lengthy section, he talks about the synagogue dialogue that Jesus had in Capernaum with those who were questioning him. And then the chapter ends by talking about the people's reactions to what Jesus teaches on this occasion. As far as the setting is concerned, John tells us in verse 22 that the people the next morning returned to the scene where Jesus had fed them the day before. And they discover that Jesus is not in that same area. And so they get into boats and they cross over the sea to Capernaum. Now, we mentioned in the 9 o'clock hour that when Jesus fed the 5,000, he was over here on this side, the east side of the Sea of Galilee. But, of course, he walked across the sea. We talked about that in the 9 o'clock hour. He is now in Capernaum. The next day, those who had been fed the day before realize that Jesus is not here, and so they get in boats and they cross the sea to Capernaum. And they find Jesus in the synagogue. And they ask Jesus in verse 25, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" It's interesting that Jesus never answers their question. Instead, he immediately reproves them for their improper motivation. Jesus says in verse 26, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Jesus emphasizes the importance of what he is about to say to them with that statement, "most assuredly." Literally in the Greek, it's amen, amen. And Jesus uses that expression some 25 times in John's gospel. Although they had seen signs, they had seen Jesus heal sick people, they had been fed the day before from 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus realizes what they're really interested in is a free meal. And he tells them not to work for physical food that perishes, but for the spiritual food that endures to everlasting life. Now, I think everybody understands that Jesus was not telling them to stop working for a living. The New Testament clearly teaches that God expects his people to work, to support themselves, to have funds to give back to him, to help needy people. In fact, Paul told the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3 that if a man will not work, neither should he eat. This is a not but construction. When Jesus says, "work not for the food that perishes," what he really means is, work not only for the food that perishes, but work primarily for the food that abides unto eternal life. Jesus was telling them that their main quest in life should be to obtain this spiritual food. And in verse 28, the crowd asked Jesus a question. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Now this expression, the works of God, does not refer to works that God performs, but rather it's talking about works that God requires men to perform. And Jesus answers their question in verse 29. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Please notice that faith or belief is a work that God requires men to do. And then in verses 30 and 31, the crowd asked Jesus for a sign. What sign will you perform, they asked. What work will you do? Considering the spectacular miracle that Jesus had performed the day before, this is an incredible request. Were they unaware of what Jesus had done the day before? Obviously not, based upon what Jesus says in verse 26. So were they so soon forgetful or naive? They replied to Jesus, our fathers ate manna in the desert. I have read that the Jewish rabbis taught that when the Messiah came, he would duplicate the miracle of the manna. Well, Jesus tells them, in verse 32 and 33, he talks to them about the true bread from heaven. He tells them that Moses did not give them the true bread. His Father gives the true bread. And this word true here means genuine or original. It's not true as opposed to false. It's true in the sense of it being the real thing. You remember that old Coke commercial, that it was the real thing. That's the way Jesus is using the term here. And then Jesus goes on to say, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus was telling them that the true bread of God was himself. This bread is heavenly in its source and life-giving in its effect. And the crowd responds, Lord, give us this bread always. Like the Samaritan woman back in John chapter 4, who had said to Jesus, Sir, give me this water. When this crowd asked Jesus for this true bread, they don't understand what they're talking about any more than she did. And so Jesus elaborates on the bread of life. And he tells them in verse 35, I am the bread of life. This is the first of seven I am statements that John makes in this, or that Jesus makes in this gospel, as he describes himself as the bread of life, the light of the world, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, and the true vine. And Jesus says in verse 35, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who comes to me shall never thirst. I need to point out to you that these verbs that Jesus uses here, comes and believes, are in the present tense, and in the Greek language that denotes continuous action. Young's literal translation reads like this, And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of the life. He who is coming unto me may not hunger, and he who is believing in me may not thirst at any time. And then Jesus tells them in verse 36, you have seen me, and ye do not believe. Although this remark by Jesus has not been recorded elsewhere, there's no good reason to doubt its authenticity. Perhaps Jesus made this remark the day before on the other side of the sea, or perhaps he made this remark earlier in this dialogue and John just doesn't report it. Perhaps Jesus made this remark earlier in his discussions with the Jews in Jerusalem back in chapter 5. But then in verse 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And then Jesus says in verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Repeatedly in John's gospel, Jesus talks about the fact that he had come down from heaven from the Father. And then he says in verse 40, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And then the Jews complain in verse 41 and 42. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Their grumbling on this occasion shows that they had the same spirit as was possessed by the wilderness generation in the days of Moses when they complained before and after the manna was provided. Jesus responds. He says in verse 43, do not murmur among yourselves. And Jesus explains in verses 44 and 45 how someone comes to him. Listen to his words. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Let's think for a moment about what Jesus is saying here in verses 44 and 45, and we can express what he's saying in the form of a syllogism. The major premise, no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. That's what he says in verse 44. The minor premise, those who come to Jesus are those who have heard from the Father and have learned. What conclusion can we draw from this? Therefore, the way the Father draws is by teaching. Do you see that? I ran through that rather quickly. But in verse 44, Jesus says, you can't come to him unless you're drawn by the Father. Verse 45, he says, those who come to him have heard and have learned from the Father. What does that imply? It implies that the way that the Father draws us is through teaching. It's not some mysterious, better felt than told process. The Father draws people to him through teaching. Jesus says in verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. The Bible repeatedly teaches that no man can see God. I think the implication of Jesus' statement here is that we don't have to go into the very presence of God to be drawn by him to his Son. Again, the Father draws people to Jesus by teaching them the gospel. And then in verse 47, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." We have that amen, amen statement once again. And once again, this word believes is in the present tense. Young's literal translation renders it this way: "Verily, verily, I say to you, he who is believing in me hath life age during." And then in verse 48, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And then in verses 49 and following, Jesus contrasts the results of eating the manna in the wilderness with the results of eating the true bread. He says in verse 49, "Your fathers ate the manna and they died." I think Jesus is saying more than just that they were mortal. I think he's implying that they died without reaching the promised land because of their disobedience. And then he says in verse 50 and 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven." And he says in the last part of verse 51, "If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." And then he says, "The bread that I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." And then John tells us in verse 52 that after they heard what Jesus had just told them, they quarrel among themselves. They ask the question, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They seem to realize that Jesus is speaking figuratively, but they do not comprehend his meaning. May I remind you that eating human flesh, cannibalism, was one of the curses of the covenant. And when it was practiced to avoid starvation, it was viewed as an abhorrent thing. The Jews also knew the divine prohibition against eating human flesh or drinking any kind of blood. And so Jesus elaborates on eating his flesh and drinking his blood. In verse 53, he says, "Unless one eats my flesh and drinks my blood, you have no life in you." Please notice that Jesus answers these Jews even though they had quarreled among themselves. They had said nothing to Jesus, which certainly indicates Jesus' supernatural knowledge. In this chapter, everlasting life or eternal life is promised in verse 40 to everyone who sees the Son and believes in him. In verse 47, to he who believes in me. In verse 54, to whoever eats Jesus' flesh and drinks his blood. Notice in verse 54, Jesus says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then in verse 55, Jesus gives the reason for his startling pronouncements. Let me go back and read verse 53 and 54. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then he says in verse 55, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. What in the world does Jesus mean when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Well, I don't think it's that difficult to understand when you consider his words in the light of the immediate context. I want you to notice that in John chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus said, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Then in verse 51, he says, if anyone eats of this bread, he's talking about the true bread, he's talking about himself, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. I hope you can see that here Jesus is speaking literally. It's those who come to him and believe in him, continue to come and continue to believe, who will never hunger and never thirst. Here he's speaking figuratively about eating this true bread. He will live forever, and this true bread is his flesh. Look at John chapter 6, verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and will raise him up at the last day. Now compare that with verses 53 and following. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. In verse 40, Jesus says those who see him and believe in him have everlasting life. In verses 53 and following, it's those who eat his flesh, drink his blood. If you don't do that, you don't have life. Whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood has eternal life. Do you see that seeing the Son and believing in him is what Jesus meant by eating his flesh and drinking his blood? In verse 47, Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. In verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood is a figurative way of talking about those who see him and come to him and believe on him. Well, in verse 60, John tells us about how this multitude of people responded to Jesus. And he tells us that many of Jesus' disciples describe his teaching on this occasion as a hard saying. This doesn't mean so much that it was hard for them to understand, but it was hard for them to accept. And so Jesus asked them in verse 61 if they were offended by what he had said. And then he said, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? As I've already mentioned, Jesus had spoken earlier about his coming down from heaven. Now he asked them, what will your reaction be if you see him ascend to where he was before? Jesus is saying, in effect, if you can't understand or accept what I've just taught you, how will you understand my ascension back to the Father? Now, John, in his gospel, does not report the ascension of Jesus back to heaven, but it is alluded to time and again in this gospel. And then in verse 63, Jesus declares that it is the Spirit that gives life, not the flesh. And then he says, Jesus' words, my words are spirit, and they are life. And then in verse 64, Jesus tells his followers that he knows that some of them do not believe. He unmasks the unbelief of these so-called disciples just as he had unmasked the unbelief of the crowd back in verse 26 and the Jews in Jerusalem in chapter 5 and verse 38 and Nicodemus back in chapter 3. And then in verse 64, the writer adds his editorial comment that Jesus knew from the beginning who would not believe and even who would betray him. This is the first hint that Jesus will be handed over by Judas. But there will be many other hints to follow. Now, brothers and sisters, this does not mean that they were foreordained not to believe. It means that Jesus foreknew that they would not believe. There's a difference between foreknowledge and foreordination. I like to illustrate it like this. Suppose I was standing at the corner in downtown Kokomo on the sidewalk by a traffic light, and I look up the road and I see a big old Dooley pickup truck barreling down Washington, and I see that he's going to hit the car that stopped at the light, and that's what happens. Now, I saw that it was going to happen before it happened. Did me seeing that it was going to happen, make it happen? Did I foreordain that it would happen? No. The only difference in that illustration, and admittedly it's not the best illustration perhaps, the only difference though is that what I see just a few seconds earlier, God sees centuries earlier. Jesus declares in verse 65 that no one can come to him unless it has been granted to him by his Father. And verse 66 tells us the sad story that from that time many of his disciples left Jesus. And in verse 67, Jesus asked his disciples, he asked the 12, do you also want to go away? And Peter replies, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter is speaking for the 12. And those of you who are familiar with Peter's story know that he made a lot of mistakes during the personal ministry of Jesus. But he gets it right here. There's nowhere else to go. Jesus has the words of eternal life. And Peter says, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in verses 70 and 71, Jesus reveals that one of the 12 was a devil. What can we learn from this incident in the life of our Lord? Well, one lesson that I think we can and should learn is that some people follow Jesus for the wrong reasons. And if we follow Jesus for the wrong reasons, Jesus is not pleased, and he will not accommodate our selfish motives. Jesus knew that they came to him the next day because he'd fed them the day before. And he knew that they were interested in a free meal, and he refused to grant what they wanted. Some people follow Jesus for all the wrong reasons. We learn from this passage that faith is a work that God requires of all of us. Now, this is an important point. Because Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are saved by grace through faith and not works, many people in the religious world today have mistakenly concluded that works have nothing to do with salvation. But if that were the case, Jesus' words here in John 6 would exclude faith. And yet the New Testament clearly teaches that we are saved by faith. Folks make the mistake of not understanding the difference between the works of men and the works of God. They don't realize that the New Testament talks about different kinds of works. There are non-saving works, and there are saving works. There's our work versus the work of God. There's the works of the devil versus the works of Abraham. There's the works of darkness versus works of righteousness. There's the works of the flesh versus works of repentance. There's our works of righteousness versus works of obedience. And there's even other illustrations that we could look at. Compare these two statements. The one on the left, kids have four legs, two horns, and a tail. Nanny is a kid. Therefore, Nanny has four goats, two horns, and a tail. Is that right or wrong? That's right. Now compare the statements on the right. Kids have four legs, two horns, and a tail. Jack's girl, Jill, is a kid. Therefore, Jill has four legs, two horns, and a tail. That's not right, is it? That's wrong. You see, you've got the same word, but it means different things in different contexts. We've got to understand that when Paul says we're not saved by works, he's not talking about obedience. Yes, Paul says we're not saved by works, but the New Testament teaches that we are saved by obedience. In other words, obedience is a condition that we must meet to receive the gift of salvation, and that means, therefore, works, as Paul uses the term in Ephesians 2, and obedience are not the same thing. One of the lessons that we learn from this text is that faith is a work that God requires. We also learn that some people are never satisfied with the evidence that Jesus provides. The day before, Jesus had fed 5,000. And they want more signs. They want more evidence. Well, the fact of the matter is, if we don't want to believe, there is no amount of evidence that can be offered to convince us. Jesus had already given them abundant evidence. And then we learn that Jesus is the bread of life. He is the source of all spiritual sustenance. And then, as I've already mentioned, we learn that the Father draws people to His Son through teaching. My friend, if you're waiting for God to work a miracle on your heart, if you're waiting for some better felt than told religious experience before you'll respond to the gospel, you're waiting in vain. Because the way people are drawn by the Father to Christ is through the teaching and preaching of the gospel. And we learn from this text that those who partake of Jesus will live forever. That's figurative language. And it's a promise to those who continue to partake of Him. And we learn that Jesus knows those who do not believe. He knew that of those in that synagogue audience 2,000 years ago. And He knows that of those sitting in this audience this morning. If you don't believe in Jesus, Jesus knows that. You can't hide it from Him. And we learn from this text that Jesus will let you walk away from Him in unbelief. In just a few moments, we're going to sing an invitation hymn to invite those who need forgiveness to respond to the gospel, to urge them to do that. But Jesus is not going to force you to do what you need to do. And He'll let you walk away this morning in unbelief if that's what you choose to do. We learn from this story that there is nowhere else to go because Jesus has the words of eternal life. Folks, it's not Muhammad. It's not Confucius. It's not Buddha. It's not Joseph Smith. It's not the Watchtower Society of the Jehovah's Witnesses. There's nobody else to go or nowhere else to go but Jesus. Do you need to come to Him this morning? Do you need to seek God's forgiveness? You can do that and you can have it. You can leave this building with all of your sins washed away. But you've got to come to Jesus on His terms, not yours. You've got to do what He requires you to do, to be forgiven. And that in no way changes the fact that salvation is by grace through faith. But there are conditions of pardon that we must meet to be forgiven. If you've not met those conditions of pardon, we invite you to do what God tells you to do. Accept the salvation that He offers. You can do that now as we stand and we sing.